We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we are coming to what has been through the church age referred to as the love chapter. So if you're here for the first time this Sunday, you certainly have hit a good Sunday to be encouraged in really an understanding of who God is. He is love. And this passage needs to be understood in context. I believe it was D.A. Carson who said, "This is a magnificent text, even if it is often taken out of context." But in the context, we see that it has a practical application for us, because the overarching theme in Paul's letter to the Corinthians is that there are blind spots in their church life that need to be addressed. And we have recognized that we ourselves have blind spots and that they do need to be properly addressed. And particularly, he's in a section now where he's talking about their gatherings, that they're blinded to the purpose of the Holy Spirit's work in distributing spiritual gifts. God had given and does give every member of the body of Christ a spiritual enablement for the building up of the body as a whole. And it's for the common good. Our gifts are to profit one another. But the Corinthians were using their parades in a self-promoting way. They were wearing their gifts as a spiritual badge, decreeing their superiority. They had inflated ideas about their own importance. They put their gifts on display to exalt themselves. So in chapter 12, we remember that chapter had three sections. There was a warning in the first three verses. He was saying, don't be ignorant about the spiritual gifts. Don't be ignorant about spirituals, those things that the Holy Spirit brings to us, spiritual people. We could call it spirituality, things of the Spirit, including the gifts of the Spirit, the ministries of the Spirit, the workings of the Spirit. Don't be ignorant about them. And then he says, don't be deceived. The Holy Spirit is not the only Spirit. That there are deceiving spirits. There's a spirit of this age that's at work in the world. There's a lying spirit that seduces and blinds minds. And so he gives these warnings. And then in chapter 12, verses 4 to 24, he gives instruction about the diversity of ministries and gifts and the workings of the Spirit. So he talks about the unity in the midst of diversity, and then the diversity in the unity. But the overarching theme is the Holy Spirit gives gifts not to divide the church, but to unite the church, so that every member can do its part. Every joint supplies. And you get the idea when we have the analogy of the church as a body of Christ, that when we get together, it's like one member is meeting another member, the knee bones connected to the, you know, and it's that we all get together and we supply one another with the ministry of the Spirit. And each one of you contribute to my life in a way that no one else can. The same thing. It works the same way. So the body of Christ is not just an eyeball. It's not just an ear. But it's all the members working together with an organic unity. You have been gifted with the Spirit's enabling to do the work of the ministry. We know in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You have been joined in a faith union to the Lord Jesus, the one who died for you and was buried and rose from the dead. You are made alive in Him, and you're immersed into and sealed into identification with Him through the Holy Spirit's work. I've told you before, when John Stott would preach a message and people would come up afterwards and they say, "Oh, that's a wonderful message you preached," he would always say, "What you gonna do about it?" And so when we get into these discussions about the spiritual gifts, my question to us and to myself is, what am I going to do about it? How am I going to live this out? And this is what the majority of what we will be looking at from chapter 12, verse 25 onward to the end of chapter 14. It's about application. How do you live it out? Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians says, the purpose for this, the application, is so that there may be no more division in the body and that the members may have the same care for one another, empathizing with one another. In verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So there's not a case for carnal competition here. It's not like who's going to be the best preacher, who's going to be the best teacher. It's not, but it's like, how is it with your soul, brother? And we encourage each other with sympathy. We appreciate, and listen to this, we submit to God's order. We appreciate God's order in the body. We thank God that we're not all an eye, we're not all an ear. We thank God that we're not all the same. We thank God for our unity, that we have one spirit, one life, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God and Father of all who is in all and through all, and to Him be the glory. So we submit to God's order. And then he highlights the order of the gifts. And he says he gave first apostles, and he's talking about their own history. The fact that they've come alive to God was because there was a foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets. And this speaks of the word gifts, that this was basically the New Testament revelation. Paul, together with the apostles and prophets, laid down the foundation. This is the apostles' doctrine that we've been speaking of in recent weeks. The apostles pointed out what was concealed in the Old Testament of the glory of Christ, the mystery of Christ, the perfect atoning work of Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ as that perfect mediator, that perfect priest with a perfect offering, and how he is king. He is everything that's represented prophetically in the Old Testament and anticipated in the Old Testament of the perfect anointed priest, anointed prophet, anointed king. He is the judge. All of that is revealed in the New Testament and clearly articulated by the apostles and the prophets who have given us the New Testament writings. And this is substantiated by what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 4. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. In other words, in the Old Testament era, this was not understood fully, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul says, to me, who's been appointed by God to be an apostle, bringing forth the New Testament revelation, he says, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach the unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Christ. So he's saying, now you have the apostles and the prophets, and those apostles and prophets were attested to with the effecting of miracles and the healings. And we spoke about, yes, God does miracles today, and yes, God does healings today, but this particular effecting of miracles and the gift of healings was specifically to signal that these were messengers who needed to be heeded. And then he talks about how the body is built with the gifts of helps and administrations. And then he has, at the end of both lists in 1 Corinthians 12, there is the gift of tongues. And that's a valid gift. And this was the ability that they had to learn to speak languages they had not learned or studied. And they were interpretable and were always to be interpreted and never used in the public assembly unless they were interpreted. And what had happened was that there was an abuse of this gift, an overemphasis of this gift, and we find that out because that is the subject of chapter 14. And so he particularly gives correction in this regard, but he's moving towards that right now because it's not at the top of the list, even though it was the top of the list in the Corinthians' mind because this was the most spectacular, showy gift that was on display in the assembly. He's putting it at the bottom of the list in both lists in chapter 12, and he includes tongues in neither of the lists that are found elsewhere in the Bible. It's not found in his letter to the Romans when he lists the gifts, and it's not found in his letter to the Ephesians when he lists the gifts. And then in Peter's epistle in 1 Peter chapter 4, he does not include it. That doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, but it meant that they were giving it far too much attention, a disproportionate amount of emphasis. So now, notice in verse 29, this is where we're going to start. I titled this message, Building Up the Body of Christ in Love. He's saying, this is the atmosphere through which we use our gifts. This is the motivation for the exercise of our gifts. The love of God. And when we talk about the love of God, we're talking about the nature of God. Remember in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And these Corinthians were lacking in no spiritual gift, but they were lacking in love. And this is often a problem, not just in the first century church, but it's a problem in the churches today. This is how we will be recognized. Tertullian, who wrote about the early church, that they were known for the way they loved one another. Look how they love one another. So it's more about the display of love that defines a spirit-filled church than the gifts of the Spirit. And that is an indisputable fact. So love is the divine nature. The Holy Spirit sheds from our hearts when we're born again the overflow of the presence of the Holy Spirit will be love. That's the singular fruit. But there's, as we know, there are nine fruit that are spoken of in the Galatians 5:22. But that is, these are attributes of that singular nature of love. So when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, we're talking about it's the joy of love. It's the peace of love. It's the patience of love. You get it? It's the gentleness. It's the goodness of love. So recently in my meditation, I was just thinking about this is the new DNA, right? This is the new DNA, which is not the desoxyribonucleic acid but of our genetic code, but it's the new, the code of the Spirit. It's divine nature activated. Love in action. This characterizes the Christian. It was Francis Schaeffer who called love the mark of the Christian. This is what sets us apart. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. It's a good thing. He is not setting the gifts versus love. He's not discounting the gifts. He's just saying the gifts need to operate in love. In an atmosphere of love, the very dynamic and display of love, the motivation of love. He says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And remember, that's in the plural there. He's saying, this is for the church. I've repeated this over and over again, but please forgive me because it needs to get into our spirit here, from our heads into our spirit. The gifts of the Spirit is not like a catalog where you just choose, okay, I like this, I like that, gimme, gimme, gimme. It's not about you. It's about the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributing as He wills, when He wills, for the purpose He wills, these manifestations. And as I said, they can change too, depending upon the situation, the need. And so you'll find that missionaries that are going out, they may have a particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit that just speaks to the hearts of that people group. So he's saying, you earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, what are the greater gifts? The greater gift is not love. Love is not a gift, and he's not speaking about that next. He's saying that I will show you still a more excellent way. He's going to talk about the way that you operate the gifts is going to be in love. He's not, the greater gift is not love. Love is not the gift. God, although who God is a gift, and we receive the gift of the Spirit, and the Spirit is love. But you get the point. He's saying, and this is so important, that we understand the continuity, that chapter 13, the great love chapter, serves chapter 12, and it serves chapter 14 in the context. So we see the logic here, and there's a continuity between all these chapters. So we say, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and now he speaks about the excellent way. Pursue love, which is the excellent way, in verse 1 of chapter 14, yet desire earnestly spirituals, again, there's no word gifts there, but he says, desire the manifestations, the ministries, the workings of the Spirit in your midst, but especially that you might prophesy. And what he's saying here is that what really leverages prophecy as the more edifying gift is prophecy speaks of speaking forth. And the way he's speaking forth there is saying words of encouragement, words of comfort, words that challenge, exhortation. And so this is when we share the word of God together. And we'll get more into that in chapter 14. And in verse 4, he says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So you want to seek that which will build up your brothers and sisters. That is the greater gift. The one, and we said that last week, that even with the gift of tongues, the tongues, they were purposed to communicate. And they were to be received with understanding. And that's why in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul forbids the speaking of tongues if there is no interpretation. Because if there is no interpretation, there is no intelligible comprehension and there is no edification. This is what's taught in the context. So with this in mind, we come to the 13th chapter. And let's read through it. Chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. For now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father, we thank you for this revelation of who you are. You are a loving God. And It is not just what you do, but it's who you are. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Lord of love, the Lord Jesus, who demonstrated your love in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is with us even in these moments to activate your nature in us, that we might be showing forth your love in practical deeds, in the way that we operate in the ministries that you've given us. So, Lord, I pray that you would teach us afresh. I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here this morning, and we know that listening to this message, whether online or here, it's very likely that there are some who don't know you in a saving way. We pray that today you would make yourself so real and that there would be a new birth, that your Holy Spirit would bring people from death to life, that no one would leave here not knowing that there is a Savior for their sins who can take away the burden of their guilt and give them a new life, a home in heaven, and best of all, fellowship with yourself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter can be easily outlined, even as the chapter 12 was. First three verses have to deal with the preeminence of love. Verses 7 through the first part of A has to do with the practice of love. And then verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. And when we talk about love, we want to clarify that we're not talking about love as it's humanly defined. It's not that warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not about emotion. There are Greek words for love, and many of you are familiar with that. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. But you have the natural affection love, storge is the Greek word. You have the love of mutuality, the love of friendship. I love you because I love you. It could be we're interested in the same things, and it's like the friendship. It's a filial love. That's the word filial. We get the word Philadelphia from the city of brotherly love. So, and then you have the gift of eros, which is that magnetic attraction of love, that where you're just fall in love with somebody. Rise in love with somebody, I prefer to say, where you attracted to that person and you just, there's a connection there. But we're using the word agape. Paul takes this Greek word agape and gives it a special meaning. The Greek word means value love. It's love that ascribes value to the beloved. Love is called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved. It's a love of choice. It's intentional love. It's not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or reciprocity. You know, I'm getting something out of this relationship, so I'm going to love. No, this is a decisive love. But it's not divine love. Some people make the mistake that agape love is divine love, because in the Bible, it doesn't speak of divine love. It also has to do with people being deceived and they love the world. And so, in other words, they have ascribed value to the world. The preciousness of the world has gripped them. So that's an agape. So we see it as it's used most often. And in this context, it's the love that ascribes value to the beloved. It's like the Shulamite maiden. She didn't see much value in herself in the Song of Solomon. But the shepherd king saw her as being precious. And so Jesus sees the church as precious. He lays down his life for the church. It's not anything in us that was lovable. He chose to love us. You with me on this? It's a decisive love. It's a volitional love. It's an intentional love. It's In this regard, it's unconditional. It's Calvary's love. And that's the way we're to understand it as we start to investigate this chapter. So the first point is the preeminence of love. And the preeminence of love specifically in the context of the life of the church. This is how he's speaking. And so he is going to give these hypothetical hyperboles to illustrate the preeminence of love in every area. In verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that's no disrespect to the percussion section. Yes. He is not discounting the spiritual gifts. He's not even teaching on the gift of tongues here. But he's getting their attention because speaking in unlearned languages was a phenomenon that was distracting them from loving one another in the Corinthian church. So he underscores that the nature of the church is to be identical with the new nature of the Spirit, love. And spiritual gifts without love are of no value before God. They are not to be distracting or annoying or putting the flesh forward with their gifts, but they're rather to put on display the beauty of God's holiness as they love one another. And he said, if you don't have love, you will be like a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And to the Corinthians, that would be equating it with worship at the pagan temple. Because there were many pagan temples in Corinth, temples of Cybele, Bacchus, Aphrodite, and there were gongs there. And it's not like the Chinese gong, but these were hollowed out wooden instruments. And they were basically designed to, when you strike them, it creates this sound from emptiness. And so Paul is using this to describe that they're sounding forth that which is empty, even if they're speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. The point is that it's easier to be busy in church activities than it is to be loving. It's easier for me to preach than to be loving. It's easier for you or us to go to a planning meeting or to even attend and show up for a prayer meeting or a Sunday morning time of worship and Bible study than it is to truly express in practical ways the love of God. It's definitely, you know, it's even easier to teach middle schoolers than it is to love. It's easier to sing on the worship team. It's even easier to play the piano than it is to love. It's easier to be on the hospitality team or serve as an elder or a deacon or administrator or a treasurer than to love. It's easier to perform even a service for somebody, because you can be performing a service for somebody and just feel good that you have that ability to serve them. You know, it's easier to go on a mission, short-term mission, you know, because that kind of massages your conscience. You feel like you've done a good deed and you pat yourself on the back and your little ego is soothed and bolstered by that event. But the Holy Spirit's presence is absent if we are not loving. So Paul is painting a picture using hypothetical hyperboles. You know what a hypothesis is? If this is the case, then. But then the hyperbole. Now what's a hyperbole? Hyperbole is exaggerating on purpose to impart a truth. It's figurative language designed to create a mental picture that enables the hearer to retain that lesson and understand that point. So he wants you to imagine just an enormously gifted speaker. I don't know if my kids invented it or it's probably an American thing. When they came here, they started to say this word, ginormous. Ginormous. And so he's giving this example. He said, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And he's talking about the word tongues there is languages. I speak of the tongues, languages, all human languages, and all languages spoken in heaven and on earth. And remember, the Corinthians were not just occupied with the gift of tongues. They were also occupied with oratory, all kinds of speech. So he's saying, even if I could speak with this charisma and the language of angels. And by the way, there's no reference here that the angels have their own language, because in the Bible, the angels never have their own language. They always speak the language of the person who's being addressed. Aramaic to Mary, when Gabriel speaks. Hebrew to Daniel. So they're speaking our language. But he's saying a ginormous ability to speak. And if I have not love, it's worth nothing. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans if you're not walking in love. So he's using hyperbole just as Jesus used hyperbole. Jesus deliberately used these exaggerations to make a point so we don't forget it. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a telephone pole beam in your own eye? You take out the beam in your own eye before you extract the little speck. And that just speaks about humility before we offer correction to another person. He says to the religious leaders in Matthew 23:24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. There's a hyperbole for you. But he was saying, you religious leaders, you know that it's unkosher to have a fly in your cup of wine. And so he has this picture of these Pharisees sort of like investigating a cup of wine or a vat of wine, and because there's this winged insect in it, they strain the entire vat or cup of wine to get that little unclean thing, and yet there's this huge unclean camel in there, and they're ignoring it. And so he's making that point in an unforgettable way. Or when Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He's making the point that hell is real and that sin needs to be dealt with, particularly the lust of the eye. But he's not saying that we should pluck our eyes out. And then Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He is asking for people to recognize that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And Jesus is taking that claim to himself. He's saying, you follow me because I am God. You love me supremely because I am God. He's not saying hate your father and mother, because one of the commandments is that you shall love and honor your father and mother. But he's making the point, saying in contrast to this, in order for you to give your father and mother the love that they really deserve, is that you should commit yourself to God for with a prior commitment and a higher commitment, and then you will have a love for your father and your mother that is sourced in God. Does that make sense? So he's making a point, and now Paul's doing the same thing, and he's giving four hypothetical hyperboles. He says that love has preeminence over all gifts of speech. And then he says love has preeminence above all abilities to gain insight in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. How do we know that he's using hyperbole? Because he himself says in verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know, what does it say? In part. But then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So obviously he's saying this is hyperbole. It's not possible for us to have the gift of all knowledge and all mysteries. But even if I did, even if I had read all the Institutes of Calvin and I'd read all the volumes of Johns and Edwards and I knew all the writings of everybody and I was the most learned person that I had read and studied and memorized and could recite all systematic theologies. But if I have not love, I am nothing. He's making this point that love has preeminence in the life of the church over gifted speech, over all insights, and over our abilities even to act in faith. You see, we are growing in the faith, growing in knowledge, growing in all of these areas, in the exercise of our spiritual gifts. So we don't want to put our stock in our experience, but we want to recognize our need for Christ as our life. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2 says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And by the way, the word nothing, it's the Greek word is oidais, and not medais, which is a word that's used for relatively nothing. He's not saying I'm relatively nothing. He's using the word audais, which means absolutely nothing. I am absolutely nothing. So here is what he's saying. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, and he's most likely drawing from Jesus's illustration in Matthew 17, 20, where he said, because of the littleness of your faith, you remember the disciples couldn't cast out a demon. And so he said, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, and most likely he was referring to the mountain that was towering over them, some 9,200 feet, Mount Hermon. He says, if I could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, nothing will be impossible to you. Now, Jesus hasn't commissioned his disciples to move mountains. And there's no record of mountains moving from here to there and here to there at the command of an apostle. But what is he saying? He's saying that God is the one who made the mountains. And mountains to you look like they're immovable. They look like they're impossibilities. But we know that we serve a God who can do the impossible. And that we are to believe him for what he has called us to do. And he has not called us to move mountains. He's called us to make disciples. You with me? And so we may have, that's what rightly placed faith is. Faith believes God. And faith believes what God has made known of himself to us through his word. So if I grow in the knowledge of God, I will grow in faith, right? Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. The more I know about God, the more I understand who he is, the more I can believe him, the more I believe him as he makes himself known, the more I can trust him for. Right? And I do it with certainty. It's called faith. But even if I had all faith, so as to remove mountains, plural, but do not have love, even if I have the faith of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the faith of Daniel, I could go into the fiery furnace and I go into the lion's den, or I could be like David against Goliath, or I could be like Paul, you know, before all of his accusers. If I had the faith of William Carey or the faith of George Mueller or the faith of Charles Spurgeon, and I had, even if I had all that faith, but if I do not have love, I am, what does it say? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 15 when he says that he is the vine and we're the branches. And apart from, he says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. Odais. Nothing of eternal value. And now it's going to escalate. So we've gone from the example of love in the life of the church, having preeminence over gifted speech, love having preeminence over gaining insights of all kinds, then love having preeminence over the ability to act in faith. Now he goes to this picture of self-sacrifice. And we hear people talking about this all the time. You know, this is the ultimate sacrifice. You lay down your life for other people. When people die in the military, and for the cause of the nation, it's called the ultimate sacrifice. But here Paul is saying in verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And, you know, we can kind of imagine that to dispense with, give away all of our possessions to feed the poor, that's got to be a demonstration of love. But the Apostle Paul says no. And also Jesus said that's not the case in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 2, he says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, their service is not rewarded by God. It's just rewarded by the attention that they gain in the moment. Here Paul is saying, even if I hand over my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And we see that there are examples, tragically, of those who sacrifice for a cause, and yet they do not have love. And I've been in countries where people will sacrifice and they'll walk up a mountain on their knees, actually, till their knees bleed. Sort of self-punishment in order to have their sins forgiven as they see a statue of Christ at the top of the mountain. And you see how Buddhist monks are so deceived by their false religion that they set their bodies aflame and die for a lie without spirit-energized love. Or those who believe a lie from the Quran that flying a jet into the World Trade Center or to carry a bomb to destroy themselves in order to murder infidels guarantees them a place in paradise. You see that there are all these motives for what appears to be a self-sacrificial service. And it can even happen to born-again believers who are putting their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ to atone for all their sins, that they can still sacrifice and give away their possessions for a selfish motive. That they can be proud that they don't have to hold on to things. They can be proud of what they're willing to sacrifice for Jesus. And yet Paul says, it profits me nothing, I gain nothing if I do this without love. So I want you to imagine this morning, using again these hypothetical hyperboles, wow, what a profitable servant I would be if I was gifted with all speech. I could speak the tongues of men and angels. How profitable a servant I would be if I had all insight, understanding, all mysteries, and had all knowledge. Oh, how profitable a servant I would be if I was a person who had such faith that I could move mountains. Or what a profitable servant I would be if I could sacrifice myself with reckless abandon. I want us to ask the question, is it possible for us to be doctrinally pure, but void of love? I know a lot of churches where they preach Bible doctrine accurately, but there's no love, no relationships. So the point is being made. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to rethink. You may think that to have all of these gifts puts you in a position of a right standing with God. But if you have not love, you're in a sorry condition. We have this illustration in Revelation chapter 2. I'd like you to turn there. It's been a while since we've been in Revelation. We went through the entire book a few years ago. Revelation chapter 2, I think, illustrates the point. Here is a church in verse 1 that certainly was gifted and certainly modeled many of the qualities that we've talked about so far. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil. In other words, this church worked to the point of exhaustion. That's what the word toil means there. I know your perseverance. They had a track record of endurance. And that you cannot tolerate evil men. They were great defenders of the faith. Probably apologists among them. And that you put to test those who call themselves apostles. So they were measuring these teachers by the apostles' doctrine. They were doctrinally pure. And you have found them not to be. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So this congregation had been tested. They'd gone through hard times. They'd been faithful to their calling. But notice verse 4. Notice, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So it is possible to be hardworking, but not loving. Doctrinally pure, knowledgeable, testing teachers, but not walking in love. It's possible to bear up in tough times of suffering and still be without love. Notice verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And as we learned in going through the book of Revelation, this is serious business. It's serious. Whether or not this threat means I will remove your church from existence, which we see did happen in Asia Minor with this church, the lampstand was totally removed, or whether it just means that your light, your witness, will no longer be there. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What a great potential every local church has to let the light shine into their neighborhoods. But this is all jeopardized if we do not have love. This is serious. No matter how we interpret it, we have this moment to let our light shine before men. So let's not use it. So we go from the preeminence of love in the life of the church. And my desire as a pastor is to grow in love. I am here this morning preaching not because I love to preach. It's actually not my favorite thing. My favorite thing is to be with the body and to tell them about Jesus and to love. And I want that to be my motivation every time. I don't want to just go through the motions. And even if we're serving on the sound team or we're serving the worship team, we're not doing this because it's a service or a duty. Love must be at the core. It must be. And if we need anything today to express the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's to be an immersion into the reality, the atmosphere of God's love for us. Now, we get to the practice of love, point number 2 here. And this is so interesting because in our English Bibles, we have love described with adjectives. Love is patient. Love is kind. But you know, in the Greek, it's not an adjective at all. There's no adjective. It's all verbs. Love is expressed in actions. So our challenge today is to act in love. Love does patience. Love does kindness. Isn't that interesting? Love is? No, it love does. Our motivation is to do, not out of a sense of obligation or to sort of earn credits, but our point is that we have this love shed abroad in our hearts, and it should inspire us to think with patience, to think with kindness, to speak with patience, to speak with kindness. And I was thinking about even the exercise of our gifts in preaching and teaching and serving in hospitality, all of it with patience, with kindness, without a sense of carnal competition, not jealous, not envious. That's what his point is. So I've made a list here just to, and this, I'm not going to go into all this because we don't have time, but there are positive and negative columns here. And this is the way he's describing. He's giving us action words of what love does and what love does not do. Love suffers long. That's the macrothumia. That's the word in the Greek. Macrothumia means long-tempered or long-fused. What's the opposite of that? Short-tempered. You know, it's like short fuse. I've had it. How many of you ever said that? I've had it. And you just come to the end of your rope too early. So love suffers long. Love does kindness. Let's go through it again. Then he goes to the negative side. He says, love does not envy. And then he says, love does not brag. It doesn't boast. Love does not puff itself up. It's not arrogant. It's not on an ego trip of self-promotion. Love does not act rudely. He does not act unbecomingly. Love does not go out to deliberately shock people and sort of like to get attention. Love does not seek its own. It doesn't seek its own way. It's not putting itself forward, its own agenda, my way or the highway. That's not love. Love is not easily provoked. I like this one because it means, and sometimes people ask me, they say, you know, how did you get so thick-skinned? Well, I don't feel like I'm thick-skinned, number one, but I do know that the love of God is very tolerant of me and is not easily provoked by me. And so it inspires me not to be touchy. You know what I mean? Touchy, where things just get on your nerves and just like things set you off. Love is not easily provoked. It doesn't mean that love is never provoked, but it's not easily provoked. You understand that? Then love keeps no account of wrongs. So love isn't keeping a list. Sometimes you hear when you do something wrong, says, and that reminds me of the time you did this. And that reminds me of the time you did that. And this, and you always do this and you always do that. No, where did this record of wrong come from? But don't you love the new covenant promise where Jesus fulfills it and says, your sins and your iniquities, I will what? Remember no more. I always find that interesting that he repeats that three times in the book of Hebrews. We've got that, the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Why do we have to be reminded of what God has forgotten? Because we forget that we are forgiven. And if we understand how we are forgiven, totally forgiven, immediately forgiven, it helps us to forgive others instantly and totally. That is what love does, okay? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love doesn't enter into unrighteous activities. And love does not rejoice when unrighteous activities are entered into. And then we go back to the positive list. Love rejoices in truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. He's actually making a point by using these Greek words over and over again. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then we go to the next what love does not do. Love does not fail. Love never gives up. Sometimes I put that on the positive column because love never gives up. Depends on how you translate it. Or love never fails. So you get this picture. Now, we'll go into this more next week, but I want just to give you a little example of how to use the gifts with the way of love. So I was thinking about the patience of love. And parents, you know that instructing children requires patience. How many times have I told you? You know, you're going to have to tell your kids things over and over again. With patience, we are to instruct. Again, the word for patience is macrothumia, long-fused, long-tempered. You have a capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. What it means is that we are to wait because we have the big picture. God is not finished with us yet, nor is he finished with his work in your wife or your children or your boss or your employees or your neighbors. We are sinful human beings, and the Holy Spirit has begun a sanctifying work in believers, but he's not finished with us yet. So we need to be patient with ourselves, and we need to be patient with others. This is the, I think, basic Bible and English translation says, love is never tired of waiting. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You get the picture? And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. My wife and I, on Sunday afternoons, we spend time together and we kind of debrief how it went with the children and the classes downstairs. And she asks how it went upstairs. And we often talk about patience. Patience. And some of you have been, you know, you've been in this congregation, you've heard me preach for many, many years, and you hear me repeat things. And you've heard me say that we only remember one-tenth of what we hear, and that's why I explain everything at least 10 times, okay? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. That means when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it, you're ready to preach the word. Whenever you have an opportunity, you know, you remember this, I've got to be ready, I'm going to be ready. I remember Jehovah's Witnesses are coming to the door, and I go, oh, no, I'm so tired. I don't need to answer the door right now. But nope, I got to be ready. I got to be ready. And so preach the word when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. You respond to it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. What does it say? With great patience and instruction. So the way of love when you're teaching, the way of love when you are administrating, the way of love when you are preaching is to be patient and you're waiting. You don't expect a person to change immediately. And also, you don't expect to perfect your gift immediately. You have to be patient with yourself. Very often, you know, I finish preaching and I just say, oh, I didn't do that passage justice at all. You know, and that's because I'm still growing. And so are you. So there's the example of growing in kindness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus also has forgiven you. One way that we can practice doing kindness is to think about the kindness that we have been shown through Christ Jesus. I think of my brother in Christ who just recently was promoted to glory, David Orvosh, and how kind he was. So kind. So thoughtful. And as I have spoken with people before the memorial service that we did 2 weeks ago, I heard one after another speak about the secret works of kindness that were done without any desire for attention. It was the love of God that was flowing through him. So you use your gifts. In his case, he had the gift of helps and the gift of, he definitely had the gift of helping make ministry happen. But he did it in a way that was the overflow of the love of God in his heart. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22. What is desirable in a man is his kindness. And it is better to be a poor man than a liar. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So doesn't that inspire us? Lord, help me to tell the truth about you, how kind you are, how thoughtful you are. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So these are just examples of using the gifts in the more excellent way of love. And there is this negative, do not envy one another. And I think that the positive way is to look upon your own lot with contentedness and benevolence. You say, okay, help me to be content with what I am. I've been made this way. We shared with the kids this summer in the camp, you know, that song, I Just Thank You, Father, for Making Me Me. You know, and that this is the way we are. We don't have to try to be anybody else. We don't have to imitate anyone else's gift. We are not envious. We know that God loves us just enough. We are content. James chapter 3, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. James chapter 3, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And we see that this was being expressed when the church at Corinth gathered. Disorder, evil, jealousy, selfish ambition. Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And then we can go back to chapter 2 of Philippians, where he says, do not look after the interests of your own, but look after the interests of others, putting others first. Those are just some examples. Now, just where we're going to go in future weeks, we're going to talk about not only the preeminence of love and the practice of love in the life of the church, but the permanence of love. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. They are not permanent. For we know now in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things, and that's just a type of how we are growing. We're putting away the childish things. We're becoming mature in Christ. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know just as fully as I have been known. And then he says, faith, hope, love, abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now the application for us here, this is our homework assignment here, the practical application. May this be our prayer. We've been singing that song, Quarry Me Deep. Let your living waters flow through me. May the love of God flow through me, through the Spirit. When we consider gathering together on a Sunday morning, do we gather out of love for the Lord and each other, or is it just habit? Does love inspire you to be patient in ministry? If we're on the worship team or we're in a public ministry, is our motive to be seen of men, or is our motive to be conformed to the image of Christ and to inspire others in that direction? I solemnly charge you. I gave you that example. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Does love inspire you to express kindness, generosity, and thoughtfulness? Or are you indifferent towards others? You know, where is your radar when you come into a gathering like this? Is it just sort of to find a seat and sit down and open up your Bible? Or are you going to be just saying, yeah, it's good to be with my brothers and sisters. And how can I minister to them? How can I encourage them? How can I serve them? When you minister with others, do you rejoice in the other person's giftedness and success? Or are you envious? When you think about it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? Do you boast in your particular gift as if this is something that you've come up with? Or is this opportunity, this talent, this experience that you have, this education you have, This spiritual enablement do you have? Was it received? Yes, it was. It's all of grace. So why do you boast as if you had not received it? And then how do we behave becomingly, appropriately, in consideration of others? Is that our concern, or are we more concerned in just doing our own thing, our own way, in our own time? But my schedule is so important. No, we have to learn how to be flexible and loving. And sometimes what we think is most important on our schedule has to go. I appreciate being punctual, but at the same time, I also know that God does a lot with interruptions. Amen? How does seeking not its own way impact how we interact with each other? So consider those things. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your word. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to shed abroad in our hearts the love that we have received, Calvary's love. And we pray that Calvary's love, the love that seeks not its own, the love that rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth of the finished work of Christ. We pray that that would grow in us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be known in this part of New England as those who love one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.